to start my message off today by asking a question. And that is, why are you here? Why are you here today? Kind of a dumb, simple question, isn't it? Well, duh, Corey. Don't you know why we're here? Don't you know why you're there? But really, I'm asking the question, why are you here? When was the last time you asked that question? And then went into the Bible and answered it. I hadn't done it for quite a long time. Now, I could tell you, I could roll off the tongue why I'm here. You could roll it off the tongue while you're here. But it's a question that came up this week in my own family, and we had a very good discussion about it. I think it was an important discussion to ask, why am I here? Why do I come to church services every week, every Saturday? Why do I come? Why am I here? Could I answer that question effectively through the Word of God if someone asked me? Do I know in my heart why I do that? Am I convicted deeply as to why I come every week? Is the fact that I do come here every week for church, for services, shy of being sick or for whatever other legitimate reason, am I convicted deeply in my heart? Does it have great meaning to me? I want to talk about that today in the message. And I'd like to give simply what I believe to be the top three biblical reasons why we need to be at Sabbath services every week. Why we must come. I consider these the top three. You might have others. You will find that I will back up these three through the Bible. They're not my ideas. I didn't make them up. But I want to talk about those top three biblical reasons. And the title of my sermon is in the form of that simple question I've asked. Why are you here? Why? I don't care how old you are or how young you are, I want you to ask yourself the question, why am I here? And am I deeply convicted of it? So, of the three reasons I have, of the three top biblical reasons, why am I here? Here's the first one I have for you today. Because the Sabbath was made for you and for me and for the whole world. The Sabbath was created and instituted for you and for me and for the whole world. Someday, when we read in the prophecies in the Bible about the millennium in the future, the whole world will keep the Sabbath. Those who subscribe to God's ways and accept it. It's going to happen. But today, you get to keep the Sabbath. I get to keep the Sabbath. Imagine how blessed we are to know that the Sabbath was made and instituted for you and for me and those who follow the calling of God and accept that. You know, often we get asked the question out in the world, and it starts when we're young. We get asked the question, well, why do you keep the Sabbath? That's a Jewish thing. That's a Jewish belief. How many have been asked that question in their life? Raise your hand. Why do you keep the Sabbath? I can't tell you the number of times I've been asked that question by either religious or not so religious people. And very often it is accompanied by the fact that it's a Jewish custom. It's a Jewish law. It's not a Christian law. We all have to answer that question, right? It's just a Jewish thing, right? You know, the genesis of the message, as I mentioned, we had a discussion this week in our family. Now, I'll tell you a little bit about that discussion, but as a primer to this, you might say, well, just the fact that the Sabbath was made for us and that God has opened our eyes to that doesn't necessarily talk about coming to church, to Sabbath services, but it does set the stage. It does set the stage, because if that didn't happen, we wouldn't be here. Because we don't come on another day. You know, there are many religions that have the option to come on another day. Many people we know attend church on Sunday, but a lot of those churches have Saturday services, and some have services during the week. They want to make it convenient, but we don't have a lot of leeway in our minds, do we? Because we come here on the Sabbath, one day of the week, the seventh day. The genesis of the message came up in a car ride back, a long car ride from a basketball game that I had with my oldest daughter, Amira. Now, Amira and Ella attend a school that has a Christian backdrop behind its teaching. And we're thankful for the morality that's taught, the conservative nature and approach they have towards life. And from the best of their ability, the biblical approach that they try to take. It's not always perfect, of course, in terms of understanding, but there's an effort. And one of the things that they do is they have what they call community groups that get together, and they'll discuss a topic, the students. It just happens for a brief time. And Emmy was a part of a community group, they call it this week, where the topic came up about how do you create more energy into your church and the service and that, and reinvigorate it a bit. And to Emmy's amazement, it was the older ones, because there happened to be some older ones, juniors, seniors in high school. She's in eighth grade. That brought up the fact that they don't need to attend church per se, because that their relationship is individual with God. And they can learn a lot more by really sticking their nose maybe in the Bible and understanding that better, so that they really didn't feel they need to attend church certainly all the time. Emmy was dumbfounded. She didn't agree. So we had a long talk about that on the way home, and then that talk carried on last night on the Sabbath over dinner with Ella and Colleen, and also Zach Evans being there. I did ask Emmy, I said, did you respond? And she said yes. And she gave them a number of reasons why you should be in church, why you should go every week. I was proud of her. I was most proud when she told me about it, not only that she stood up and said something, but that when she said it to me, I sensed conviction. And I was talking about this to Mrs. Candy Prunty before services, and we were talking about some other instances where some of you young people show that conviction. And we know that you stand up at times, and at times you do take flack for what you believe. And a lot of us that grew up in the church, we understand that flack. Mrs. Prunty was telling me about when she was in band because she couldn't sing in or perform in the Christmas plays or, you know, music sessions they have. Rather than politely excuse her from the class, they made her sit in the corner. So we know. We understand that. And so I think we're rightfully proud of the young people, knowing that you stand up at times and knowing that it's not easy. But we're even more proud when there's conviction. And we know it, and we see it, and don't think we don't notice it. But we come every week. And the main reason is because the Sabbath was made. It was instituted by God. We gather for our formal church service on one day a week. One day a week, the Sabbath. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. One of the most important things that we can do if we're ever asked why we keep this Sabbath, and we think of the scriptures we might be willing to share with someone, or why it is we do it, this is the scripture from where we start. Because this is where the Sabbath was made, was instituted. And what we learn in Genesis chapter 2 is that the Sabbath initially was not a Jewish thing. It was not a Jewish custom. It was a God thing. It was a thing of Yahweh, Elohim. It was a God thing. That's what the Sabbath is. It's an institution from God that later was codified into a moral code and a law. But that law existed from the beginning of time. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2, "And on the seventh day," this is after 6 days of creating physical things, all of the physical creation and mankind, "on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done." Verse 3, "Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." The first spiritual institution ever established according to the written record of the Bible is right there. We just read it. It's the first spiritual institution God established, as recorded in the Bible, that it was the blessing and the sanctification of the seventh day. Undisputed that the seventh day of the week is Saturday. Sanctified is a word that's commonly used in the Old Testament. And the Greek word almost always for it is kodesh, which means simply to appoint, to consecrate, to dedicate, to purify, and perhaps most importantly, to make holy. Is there any being other than God who can set something apart and make it holy? Why are you here? Because God made this day, he set it apart, and he made it holy. It's holy. It's a wonderful concept that God would take the day and make it so clear that the first thing he instituted spiritually was the Sabbath. To make this day holy time. There's something different about it. I mean, don't we feel sorry for God that he was so tired after creation? 6 days. Wouldn't you be tired? I know Bill Ellison would, no offense, but as long as we're picking on him today, we might as well just keep it going. But so would Jim Hargarden. But wouldn't you be tired? 6 days of creating physically and all the wonderful creation? Wouldn't you be tired? I feel sorry for God, but at least he knew he was smart enough to know to rest. It's preposterous. God didn't need to rest. Most likely the intent of the resting was to show that he ceased from working. He didn't need physical rest. He's God. But he did cease from his work. And he set the Sabbath apart. Rested, do you know what the Hebrew word? Does anyone here know what the Hebrew word for rested is? Anyone got enough guts? I want to take a guess. I should put Jerry on the spot. He's usually pretty good with this stuff, but it's Shabbat. Same word for Sabbath. It's used in the Hebrew, Shabbat. It's kind of the root word. And it simply means, in this case, where it's used here, is to cease from something, to rest from an activity. That's where Shabbat is first mentioned in the Bible. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. We'll read quickly through a few verses here in Exodus 20. I'm just going to read verses 8 through 11. This is, it's one of the commandments that we read when God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And I know when I read these four verses, they make you feel a certain way. We feel good about this when we read it, because we put a lot on the line keeping the Sabbath. So when we read this, we feel good, because God had it written down this way. In Exodus 20 and verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." When I was reading this and putting the message together, it struck me, the first word. What is it? He says, remember. You can't remember something unless you knew about it at some point in time. You see, the Israelites, these weren't just the Jews. This was the 12 tribes that had come out of Egypt. They were asked to remember the Sabbath day. They knew about the Sabbath day. Perhaps they hadn't been keeping it like they should. But God said, remember it, because he had instituted it on the seventh day. But the commandment says to keep it holy, which makes sense, because it is holy. We're to do holy things, godly things, activities that would be pleasing to God, because it's a special day. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. This is verse 9 of Exodus 20. But on the seventh day, it's a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested, Shabbat, on the seventh day. Though in that, this case here, I don't think it says Shabbat, but that's what the word was that's translated in Genesis 2. It concludes, therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. It's a God thing. Sabbath here, the word Sabbath, is, of course, Shabbat. Now, in this case, it means something similar to an intermission. Imagine if you're playing a big game, basketball game, like I watched Emmy and Ella play this week. It's kind of nice to have that intermission or that halftime, because you need to rest. If you go the whole time without a rest, maybe it's even a timeout, and you don't recharge your batteries enough to carry on, it can be a challenge. So imagine God gave us Shabbat, Sabbath, as an intermission, as a break from this life, to give us something special, to help us in our quest to become holy, to become more like him. Here, not only was the Sabbath put into an eternal code of individual and societal moral behavior, but it shows a thread of emphasis on the Sabbath and its importance, which carries on out through the scripture. Let's go to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Why are you here today? Why did you come to church? The first reason, as you're turning to Mark chapter 2, is because the Sabbath was made for you. It was made for you and for me and for all of mankind, the whole world. In Mark 2, in verse 23, we read this. Jesus says, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain." Verse 24. "And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" You see, the Pharisees, as we know, we don't need to get into a big discussion, but we know that they put their own set of rules and additional things that were required in order to properly keep the Sabbath. It went beyond what God had asked and what God had required, and they put their own requirements on. And so Jesus and his disciples didn't fit that. But Jesus gives an interesting response to their thoughts. He says, Have you never read verse 25, what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? Verse 26, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him. Verse 27, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God didn't need to rest. He could have just carried on. He didn't need a rest day. God doesn't need a rest day. Work doesn't wear God out like it wears you out. God made the Sabbath for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath, which we'll talk about as we go forward. You know, this scripture confirms what we speculate and we hypothesize about in when we read Genesis 2 about God's rest. It confirms it. God made the Sabbath for man, for our benefit. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. After the law was given the second time, it was almost like a reissuing or a reemphasis on the law in Deuteronomy 6 after the Israelites had been wandering for all these years, and Moses felt like the generations that had come behind maybe were losing sight of the importance of God's law and its benefit. In Deuteronomy 5, we read those Ten Commandments codified and reemphasized again. But here's what it says in Deuteronomy 6 about the law, including this incredible gift of the Sabbath that was made for man. Deuteronomy 6 in verse 17. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he commanded you, and you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 18, that it may be well with you. There's tremendous benefit to keeping God's law. The overriding idea is that when we do it, including this incredible Sabbath, a time to rest and recharge and focus on God, maybe in a way that we hadn't during the week because we do get distracted with all that's going on, it's so that it may be well with you. Let's go to chapter 7 in verse 12, Deuteronomy 7 in verse 12. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. What's the result of keeping the Sabbath and God's laws? God will honor that. There's a benefit. It says he will keep his covenant and mercy. It's tied into mercy. Why do you come here? Because when you do, you enact God's mercy. Why do you keep God's laws? Why do I keep them? It's because we enact God's mercy. Verse 13, and he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flock in the land which he swore to your fathers to give to you. Blessing comes from keeping the Sabbath. And as we're going to see as a part of coming here at this service. Verse 14, you shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be a male or female barren among you or among your livestock. Great blessing and benefit. The Sabbath was made for man because it's great benefit. It's great benefit. How often do we think through all of the benefits of the Sabbath And certainly, we can expand that out to all of God's laws, and when you keep them, and the tremendous benefit. But we're focusing in on today, the seventh day. Finally, in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, in verse 12, turn a couple pages over, it says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul." Maybe we could say, as relates to the Sabbath, to keep it with gusto, to come to church with gusto. If we're tired, to really try our best to come here and bring some energy, to bring some excitement as a part of our Sabbath worship, as a part of achieving the benefit. Maybe that's the way we can put it as relates to the Sabbath. Did you come today with gusto? Because God made the Sabbath for you and for me. What energy have you brought? What attitude have you brought? What have I brought? It's good questions to ask, right? What a special thing to keep God's law in the Sabbath, and to know that all mankind will keep it someday. Verse 13, "And to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command to you today for your good." The Sabbath was made for man, for his good, and not man for the Sabbath. So, to end this first point, so why are you here? Why am I here today? Because the Sabbath was made for you and for me and the whole world. The second reason of the top three of why we're here is because God is here. And he wants you to be here. God is here. Do we know that? Do we believe it? Do we believe God is here, present, in our midst? We don't see him. Hopefully we hear him through his word. Hopefully we hear him speaking to us through his word, if it's expounded up here. But we don't see him. We don't talk to him. We don't smell him. Can't touch him physically. But do we realize, though, in spite of all that limitation we have, that he's here? And that he wants us to be here. Not any other place today, but here. Or whatever other Sabbath service we may attend when we're not in this area. There was a slogan as I was preparing to come, or preparing the sermon for, that I read about that was on a church. And I bet you would read this on a number of churches. One advertising ploy a church had is, "Come in to our church and experience the presence of God." You know, even people in other churches that we wouldn't consider to be a part of the church of God understand the idea and the concept that God can be present. We ask for that in our opening prayers. We ask him to inspire the messages and for his spirit, and often we ask for his presence. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus 23, we'll read two verses. Leviticus 23, in verse 2, it says, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Verse 3, talking about the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. It says, 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. God says that a part of this Sabbath, this seventh day that's consecrated, a part of this is a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it, It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. This incredible chapter that forms the basis of a critical part of our belief system, and that is what we call the seven annual festivals, or in our language, the seven annual high days, high Sabbaths, holy days, right? The first feast mentioned is the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a feast. It is a spiritual feast along with the seven annual festivals, what we call high days or holy days. And the reason these days are so important, why they're high days or holy days or feasts before the God, our great God, is because they are set apart and sanctified by God. We note in Leviticus 23 that God doesn't say, teach them about the Jewish feasts. Teach them about the Israelitish feasts. He said, these are my feasts. God's feasts are a God thing. They're not a man thing. He made them for us, but they're a God thing. They're not a Jewish thing. They're not an Israelitish thing. They're a God thing. Doesn't mean Jews don't keep the Sabbath. There are Jews who keep the Sabbath. What a blessing. We are commanded in this verse to gather for a, what is called or translated, a holy convocation. Why are you here? You are here, like I am here, because this is to be a holy convocation. Not just a convocation, but a holy convocation, where God will place his presence. Is there any more important gathering of people that you did this week? Was there any more important gathering? The number of times that the word convocation appears in the scriptures is 15, and most of them are in Leviticus, and convocations, 3. God puts emphasis on holy convocations. The basic definition of a convocation, we don't use that word. We call this a church service. We're part of the church. It translates in the Bible as a convocation, a holy convocation, of course. A convocation can be a large formal assembly of people. It implies for us, we may not consider ourselves a large assembling of people formally, like we maybe were in the past, but even then we weren't all that large. But we're large compared to if I sat at home with just my wife and two daughters, because I'm at a formal assembly right now with people of a like mind, like we heard about in the sermonette when Ephesians 4 was read. Convocation can also mean the action of calling people together for a large and formal assembly. So when God talks about a holy convocation, we get the sense that he's saying, I am calling you together, in the sense that he'll be there. Now, the Hebrew word for convocation is mikra. And interestingly, it gives us a little more sense, a little deeper sense, that one of the meanings for mikra is a rehearsal. A rehearsal. And what does the word rehearsal mean? Well, rehearsal is defined as the act of practicing in preparation for an event. So it's as if we come together as a group to rehearse or to have something rehearsed with us. And we come together as a group like we heard about in the sermonette, and we learn. And we're taught. And think of the events that we're rehearsing for. We're rehearsing and preparing and on the path to the kingdom of God, the great event, when that kingdom is established. But we come here, we gather formally to rehearse what that's all about. Another meaning of mikra, for convocation, is that it means to read, or at least this is the way these people would have understood it from the original Hebrew, to read and understand the laws of God. So we come here to read and understand the laws of God. Or if you're speaking, whether it be in a sermonette or a sermon, to expound on what the Bible says about the laws of God, not deviating from what the Bible says. Because the Bible's not to be of anyone's private interpretation. Of course, holy, because it's a holy convocation, the word kadosh, which in the Hebrew means to set apart or be sanctified by God, simply means, as we've talked about, to make something holy. So God has made, God, not man, has made this holy. So in summary, we can clearly understand that this holy gathering or convocation, number one, is commanded. It's commanded. Why are you here? It's commanded. I know you know that, but we got to know, and we got to remind ourselves where it says it. We're commanded to have a holy convocation, because the Sabbath is a holy convocation. Number two, it's holy time that is set apart at an appointed time, in this case, the weekly Sabbath. Number three, it's a time to gather and come together as a group, to practice together, to develop teamwork, to learn to work together. And number four, it's a time to read and understand God's laws and his ways, and to take that understanding or what we learn and to grow from it and learn to practice it in our lives. It doesn't mean it's the only time we do that. Of course, we do that as well in addition to personal study. God takes the church service, the holy convocation, so serious that he first commands us to be here and then he joins us here. Let's go to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, we understand this concept that was delivered to us from Christ, where it talks about two people being gathered, or sometimes we say where two or more are gathered, and that's a biblical concept that Jesus expounded when he said simply in Matthew 18 and verse 20, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Now, we come together for a large formal assembly. In our case, there are more than two or three gathered in the name of God. And Jesus says, when that occurs, I am there in the midst. If we gather in his name, if we ask God to convocate with us, if we ask his presence to be here through his Holy Spirit, God is here. Imagine Jesus Christ himself, who was the Yahweh. Jesus, who was the one that followed Israel. Jesus, who was the one there at the creation, creating. Imagine him as the head of the church being here in our midst. It's an amazingly humbling concept, an idea, to think that God would gather and convocate with us. What does it mean when it says in my name in actual practice? Well, we can think of many things. It means we pray that God be here. We have a prayer at the beginning and the end of the service. It means what Jim Hargarten talked about in the sermonette, that we're here in a unity of faith, Ephesians 4. God will be here if we're in unity of faith, right? It means we come in an attitude of meekness, here to be taught, here to learn, here to grow. It's consistent with Genesis 2 and the institution of the Sabbath. It's consistent with Leviticus 23. And it's also consistent with how God operated with the Israelite nation when it says he would place his Shekinah glory, his presence, in the midst of them. And remember when Solomon, they dedicated the temple and he prayed? Remember what it said? God's presence came, the Shekinah glory. God dwells in the midst of his people. Would it make sense that God finds it important enough to be here at our church service to attend, so to speak, and we would not be here? No, we know that. It wouldn't make any sense. It's ludicrous. It would be insulting to God. But where we tend to look at the topic is to say, I know I need to be here. Yes, I'm reminding myself God is here if we ask him to be. But really, maybe the more important issue is, what is my attitude when I come? What do I bring to the party? Is God bored to be here with us? Do you bore God? Do I bore God? I don't think God gets bored with us. We know he cares about us. He wants to be here with us. He wants this service, this time together, to be meaningful. But I don't think he gets bored. Are we bored? Okay, Corey, you're asking a pretty tough question there, smart aleck. No. Are we bored? Or do we come ready to get engaged, ready to listen? So why are you here? Why am I here? Because in this commanded assembly, God is present. God is here. And God not only expects us to be here, but he wants us to be here. Fully engaged. Fully engaged. And it's hard. There's some Sabbaths I come, it's not easy. Right? Some Sabbaths you come, it ain't easy. But that's what God wants. He's fully engaged. He's here. The third reason today, and the last one of the top three, why we're here, at least the third one I have for you, is because we learn to practice humility before God. Did you ever ask yourself the question before you come to church, am I really in a humble attitude today? It goes against our nature. Not that it goes against mine, but I know all of you, it goes against your nature, right? No, humility can go against our nature, right? But being here helps us to learn to practice humility before God. Not just to think about it conceptually, but to practice humility. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is what we hope is a part of the church service, a part of the speaking formally from the stage, whether that be in a sermonette or a sermon, and also a part of the speaking that occurs between us as we fellowship before and after services. Okay? So not limited just to those who speak, the ministry or maybe not ministry, but they're speaking to you formally, but really in addition, how we speak with one another, we hope this is really a fundamental part of it. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, verse 15, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, or we can say at church services, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Isn't it our prayer and our hope and our desire that whatever occurs here at church, whatever is said, has as its basis the fact that it's based in truth. It's grounded in truth. That when a minister speaks in this holy convocation or anyone else speaks, that it's based in truth because the minister has no right to go any other direction. He's not given that privilege. But that the church and the part of the service is that we're being grounded more so in the truth. That's something we all want and desire. Church, the church is the ground and pillar of the truth. Can you imagine keeping services on your own every week? Have you ever thought about that? Some people have, and some then go do it. I'm not talking about anyone here, but I'm just saying people do that, or they can gather in a small group for whatever reason. But can you ever imagine keeping it yourself? I have. And it's the scariest thought in the world to me. Because I know me. And if I kept church services just for me, I would be really afraid of where I would end up regarding the truth. Because I'm not myself the ground and pillar of the truth. The church is. So this place corrects me at times when I need correction. It helps me at times when I need help. It points something out to me when I need it pointed out. It helps me along the way. But I know if I kept the church service on my own, no, I couldn't even imagine to tell you where I'd go. It's just scary. That's all I know. The church is the pillar of ground and of the truth. The sermons, the sermonettes, the Bible studies must reflect this. The conversation in the fellowship must express the grounding of the truth. Even if it's small talk, you know, we all have our small talk at church and catching up. But it must reflect this, which requires humility from the one speaking. Because it acknowledges that our job is not to deliver just what we want to say, but to speak the truth. To talk about God and His truth. Let's go to 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4. In 1 Peter 4, in verse 11, and I'll take another sip while you're turning. Why are you here? Because it helps you and helps me practice humility. Verse 4, or verse 11 of 1 Peter 4, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. That's a scary thing, brethren. I've known people in the church, growing up in the church, having been an adult now in the church, having spoken for years in the church, there are people that want to speak that never get the opportunity and are frustrated by it. I've known people like that. Speaking in church is a scary thing. Please be assured, those who don't speak, it's a very serious thing. And any speaker who takes it any differently needs to take a look in the mirror. It's serious. Because we're speaking as a part of the formal gathering, the formal part of church. But it says, let the person speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So even when we go beyond this part, when we're talking and we're fellowshipping and we're gathering or we're serving one another in church, it's to be done as with the ability of which God supplies, so that what we do and what we say glorifies God. It's a God thing. It's His time to make us holier, to help us. But our part is to stand for the truth. We come to church to learn, to this holy convocation to learn. And think about that. If you submit yourself to learning from a flawed human being who may be speaking to you, you're learning to practice humility. Who's the perfect speaker? Write them down. Who's your perfect speaker? Who's your favorite speaker? Which ones don't you like? Oh, you laugh because you know, I really like that guy. I like the way he speaks. You know, that Erickson Bozo, okay, that's another story. We all know. We smile because we know we make judgments, right? And that's natural. It's a part of it. Maybe some speakers we relate to more. I wonder why it is that my 81-year-old father is still my favorite speaker and always has been. I'm like, do I just like the way he talks because I grew up around him? Or I don't think so. There's my favorite speaker. Well, I got a good excuse. It's my dad. Who's your favorite speaker? Who's your least favorite speaker? Don't say it. Don't write it down. At times, we come to church and we have a message delivered to us and we learn. We walk away. I went through my dad's sermon all week this week. For me, that was a great sermon on stress and how to manage it from a godly way. And I ain't just saying that because he's my dad. Okay? That carried my Bible study all week. Sometimes you come and you just ain't into the message. Maybe the speaker, maybe the topic, maybe the way he's delivering it. It might be you. It might be you or me and our attitude. What do we do in those instances? Because we're here to learn. You see where I'm going with this? Where we have an opportunity to practice humility. I remember my folks telling me when I was growing up, there was an issue with a minister. And he was struggling with his speaking, not in heresy. So he wasn't not teaching truth, but he was struggling. And my parents told me, they said, you know, we learned a lesson at that time, that during that stretch of time, that we were going to go to services, and we were bound and determined that we were going to take away at least one really powerful thing that we learned from that message. I never forgot that. I never forgot that. A little while back, I was listening to a message, and it wasn't grabbing me. Because I sit out there, too. I don't speak all that often. I sit out there, and so just like all of you, I'm here to learn when that person speaks. And I was listening to one, and it wasn't grabbing me at all. And I started to think, oh, this isn't getting there done for me. And you can judge me for that, but I know every one of you has gone through it. You've experienced the same thing. Don't tell me if this one didn't get anything done for you afterwards. But it wasn't. But I remember what my parents taught me. And so I really focused in at that point. I said, Corey, you got to be more humble. Doesn't come natural. Be more humble. Take something away, Corey, because this person, you respect this person. Message may not be getting it done for you, but you respect this person. You know there's going to be something good that comes out of this person, a value in the way they expound the word. That person read one scripture that I hadn't read in a long time, and it was a part of a larger chapter, obviously. I read that chapter for 2 weeks, over and over and over again. I was so happy that this man quoted that scripture. I needed to hear that scripture. I needed it in my life. I read it for 2 weeks. I got my one thing out of that message. We learn to have humility when we come with an attitude to learn, no matter what the circumstances. Sometimes, no matter how we feel, sometimes we are tired. Sometimes we are stressed. We came off of a stressful week. Sometimes we got a trial going on in the background or, you know, going on, and it's really got us distracted. We all have that. So it's not always about who's delivering something. Sometimes it's about us. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. You know, as we turn to Hebrews chapter 10, we are reminded of the importance of the attitude we bring to church, that attitude of humility. I'm here to learn. And also the importance of making sure we try our best to get our rest, you know, because the Sabbath is a time of rest, and if we get a good night's rest on Friday night, if we're able, that helps, right? We're more rested up. We can concentrate a little more, perhaps. But attitude is the key. I always tell my daughters, you may see your dad up there speaking, but I am there and required to learn just the same as everyone else. We're all required to learn, to bring that attitude, that desire to learn. Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 24, it says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." What an exhortation towards humility. We're asked, as we assemble together, we come together in this holy convocation, or whenever it is we may get together, and we're asked not to forsake that assembling, but to be here. We're asked to consider others, not just ourselves. So we come to learn, but then we're asked to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Now imagine if that was the driving force of your attitude coming to church. If you came here to learn and you came here to stir up that love of God, to be a part of that, the teamwork, the unity, stirring one another up, and the good works. That was your sole motive. God, I want to go there and I want you to teach me. I want to learn and I want to be an instrument to encourage and to help, to serve, to stir up love and good works. Can't do that if we don't come to church, right? We have to assemble. But that teaches us to practice humility because the focus is not on us. It's on the other person. It's on the other person. And we do that. I think one of the things we all appreciate about church is that we get to come and we do get to fellowship and we get to encourage one another. That's a powerful part of church. And I always feel that this congregation for sure is an encouraging group. We all need that. You know, God works in strange and mysterious ways. I recently had an opportunity or an idea that was kind of proposed to me from a young lady in Jordan, a young adult, and Jennifer Bowman is her name. I didn't have time to do it. It was a great idea. She'd gone to India for the feast and was deeply moved at what those brethren go through. They go through a lot more than we do. They don't have this kind of a congregation. They're scattered, and they truly are scattered. And they got health difficulties, and they've got challenges. They even need some Bibles. But with all the things that I have going, I'm like, well, I'll certainly help, but you know, we need someone to spear it, because her idea, as we talked about it, was, you know, maybe we can create through the Jordan Project sort of a sister-brother relationship, you know, that we help and we serve them in ways that they need to be served beyond our own congregation or beyond what we're doing. And I really appreciated her attitude when she came back from the feast there. I said, well, how much better if we, maybe since I'm here in the Twin Cities, we can try to get the Twin Cities area hooked up, and if it extends out beyond that in the area, then great, but start with the Twin Cities area and really dedicate ourselves to serving this group of brethren and in whatever way we can. But I thought, I need someone else. Someone else to do it. So I started thinking, and it was, you know, ding, 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 you know, the brain started, the coffee took effect, and I thought of George. Sorry to embarrass George, but I thought, this would be great. George needs this. Sorry, George. But it's an opportunity for George, and he'd do great to help rally the congregation along with Jennifer and kind of get us engaged and get something going. And when I talked to George, you know, he looked at me like a big smile on his face. And it wasn't just the usual, just typical George smile, which he has. But he's like, you know, I was just thinking about this, and I was just praying about this. And I was going to talk to you and Mr. Black that about this, because I want to do something more. And it was like, he's like, it's just been there. And I thought, that's a God thing. That's an amazing thing. But it can't happen if we don't come to church, if we don't assemble, and if we don't bring the attitude and the humility to love one another and stir one another up to good works. You'll be hearing more about that. It'll come out, develop slowly. It's not going to just happen overnight, but it'll happen. It'll be a wonderful opportunity for us to stir up love and good works with our brethren around the world. It's going to be exciting. So why are you here? Why am I here? Because God uses church services. This time we come every week on the seventh day, Shabbat, on the Sabbath, to not only teach us from his word, but so that we can learn to practice humility. Not just talk it, but to practice it, to live it. So in conclusion, the question has been asked, why are you here? Well, I can ask the question, but only God can give the resounding answers. God gives the resounding answers. And we talked about some of those today, some of those reasons. Brethren, this topic came up this week with my daughter and what she faces, and we all face this. But it inspired me to think about where I'm at, or maybe where I'm not at. Let us never lose our joy. As we heard about in the sermonette, we come together to develop teamwork. We've heard about here in the sermon, let us never lose our joy and love in coming to church services. Let us all rededicate ourselves to bringing more here to these services, to not take them for granted, to remember God's here. He gives us a special gift of this time. Let's not take it for granted. Let's raise the bar. And the only ones who can do that are each of us individually. We can try to encourage others, but let us do that. And also, let us be ready then, knowing we're practicing these things, be ready to defend our faith when asked, whether it's the young people or not young, not so young. Let us be ready to defend our faith and give an answer through the Bible to those who need to know why we come here every week.